Singing the Lord's Half, I just shall tension the words resting on my mind, which you'll find in the chapter we read, the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, reading verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The apostle, in his ministry, often used this blessed method of teaching, of question and answer. My mind goes to his question, that lovely question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he does not immediately go into any explanation to answer his question. He immediately goes to the fountain of all truth. I thank God through Jesus Christ. It is the most glorious, final, definite answer. In other words, it is unanswerable. He turned in answering that question, O death, where is thy sting? The one who had conquered death. And we need to go no further in asking that question, O death, where is thy sting? Gone in Christ. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was struck in preaching last night and in reading this chapter in the service last evening at Melksham by the method the dear man of God used in these blessed questions that he asks at the end of this 8th chapter. He comes to the church at Rome with a series of questions. And the first one, very simply put, what shall we say then to these things? Simple question that he has just expounded, the most glorious truth of the gospel with absolute simplicity. Phrased in these previous verses as whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then he said, what shall we say to these things? What do we say regarding these sacred truths? What do we say in our heart? Do we say inwardly, yes? These are most glorious truths. My heart is drawn towards them. Here I see the very essence and substance of salvation. Here I see the glorious work of God in bringing his church to heaven. Do we see that? You know, there's abroad in the land a large body of people who studied these doctrines and read volumes of books of great and learned men upon them. But where do we stand regarding our knowledge of these truths? What should we say to these things? I believe what the apostle is saying is this: have we entered into experience of it? He did not know these truths as he had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew them in a vastly different way. He knew, as he goes on to explain here, if God be for us, my dear friends, that's never learned in the school of intellectual theology. What a volume is contained in that word, if God be for us. If God's mercy is toward us, if his love has been revealed, if his precious blood has been known in our hearts, if we felt any sweet access at the throne of grace, we've known any touch of his mercy, if we've had any ray of hope given to us, then the marble monument of intellectual Calvinism cannot bring us to this place, if God be for us. When you think of the life of the dear apostle, God be for us. What a truth is contained there. God was no longer his enemy, he was his friend. He was his redeemer. He was his advocate. And he had entered in to knowledge of these glorious truths, electing love and mercy. The mighty work of the Spirit in regeneration, opening his ears, his eyes, granting him by faith to hear the Lord Jesus Christ's divine commandments in his soul, leading him and bringing him on the road to union with Jesus, bringing him into sweet communion. Why, it was God himself who said regarding the apostle, "Behold, he prayeth." He told Ananias that. What a glorious thing it is when a sinner dead in trespasses and sins is born again of the Spirit of God. Behold, he prayeth. Not in the school of intellectual theology, not in the repetitions of a prayer book, but out of his heart. Not in the language of another, but in cries and groans and tears, as dear Joseph Hart so blessedly said, prayer is the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. And you know, behold, he prayeth. There was a movement of the eternal God of whom you have sung tonight, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, towards his child. And when the apostle penned these words, he penned them as one. What shall we say then to these things? What do you say tonight, dear friends? Do you first of all know the difference between that which is of the flesh and that which is of the Spirit? to be carnally minded, you needn't think that is to be worldly or godly. You can be religious and carnally minded. And there are so many carnally minded professors about today. The child of God is under the teaching of the Spirit. If God before us, who can be against us? This was the apostle's answer to his question. What shall we say to these things? These glorious truths, he had been brought to know what it was to be called. He could see lying at the root of that call, sovereign, electing love and mercy. There was no other reason for it. God had called him out of nature's darkness and set him seeking. It was a path, a track, never to be retraced. He was now in it and going forward seeking. He was never to go back to a place where he was satisfied with a carnal profession of the Lord's name. Now he knew a person. Now he'd heard a voice from heaven. Now he knew an authority. Now he'd had a commandment. Now sin had been revealed to him. Now it had been shown to him. Now he had walked through the paths of confession, repentance and godly sorrow. Now he had preached Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He had known and understood. And he had known in these paths that God was for him. What a glorious truth there is contained there. This word, God before us, contains the atonement. It is the word reconciliation. God was reconciled to the apostle through the death of his dear son. So he's not speaking theoretically here. He is speaking experimentally, practically, out of a knowledge of the revelation of his God in his own soul. And have you got any revelation of God in your own soul? How vital it is to know Jesus. To know his power, his voice, his love, his mercy, and his blood. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Mercy, atoning blood, how shall he? It is the eternal God who delivered up his own son, spared him not, says the apostle. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? What he is saying there is this. If you have a hope that God has called you into a knowledge of his dear son, then he will freely give you all things. So now we come to our text. And these are the words that are rested upon our mind. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, Satan says to God's dear children, you're not one of his. You never will be. He'll never have mercy on you. Have you heard that? Well, you've listened to the voice of Satan. That's his voice. He says, there's no hope for you. Give up asking. He'll never answer you. He says to you, your sins are too great. They're sins against life and knowledge. You're a double-dyed sinner. There's no hope for you. Give up and go away. Satan comes to God's elect and lays a solemn charge against them. He says to them, yours is a hopeless case. And he goes further than this, and he says to them this, you are not one of the elect and you never will be. You haven't got a shred of evidence that you're one of God's elect. My dear friend, think of this. If thou be the Son of God, he treated the Lord Jesus in just the same way. He is the accuser of the brethren. And I'm sure the apostle had the arch enemy in mind when he penned these words, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, there's only one person who can answer him. Only one who can answer Satan. You can't answer him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, and that's Satan, who fell from heaven. And he would come and attack every part of God's work and attempt to destroy it. And he never attacks more than when God is just beginning with his dear children. Then he knows that if he can strike the tree, as it were, when it's a sapling at its very root, he can destroy it. And he goes to work on all of God's dear children. He never leaves one of them alone. You see, it's the hallmark and evidence of an intellectual Calvinistic professor that he has no trouble with the world and no trouble with Satan. And he has no exercises. That is trouble with Satan. He is never condemned. He rides the high horse of duty, faith, and he's always sure of himself. And he never has to doubt his religion, as if any child of God would if he could avoid it. He'd long to live in hope and peace. But the intellectual professor, and they're around us today, pours scorn on the child of God. Oh, he does. I shall never forget when I came out of the army in 1957, I was among some evangelicals for a time. It was a time of teaching, a very solemn teaching, some of it. But I walked in great darkness in those days, tremendous darkness, black darkness in my soul. All the temptation, fearful attacks of the enemy. And I always remember one duty-faced man, one good intellectual Calvinist, said to me one day, when I happened to open my heart to him in a very foolish moment, casting pearls before swine, he said to me, you don't want to look down, you want to look up. You don't want to look in, you want to look out. And it stung me. Oh, it grieved me. I felt helpless and dark and condemned. And this advice, I felt powerless to follow. Couldn't raise an eye upward. I couldn't look out, all was inward. I couldn't leave alone the solemn realization in my heart of my inability and sin and iniquity. And this was a classic example of Job's comforter. He hadn't a clue. Poor hopeless man, he could look out, he could look up, because no charge had ever been laid against him. But you see, there's something very blessed here. Who shall anything for the charge of God's elect? Well, when Satan was put away by Christ, he did it by speaking to Satan with divine power out of his holy word. And the principle is identical now. When Satan comes to charge God's elect and to bring them down under his condemnation, it's God who lifts them up with his justifying blood and righteousness. And there is, I tell you this, there is in the experience, now I lay this down most firmly to you tonight, as one who has walked it out, there is, and you may not have come here yet, but you will one day, I know you will, there is in the pathway a place where you will come one day and you will say, Satan abhor, and quit my side. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes near with his blood into your soul and justifies you, and you feel the sweet flowings of that blood over your heart and conscience. I remember one night in those years when I was in that darkness, and I was told to look out and look up and couldn't, that not long after that I was walking one dark night, and I can remember exactly the spot in Southampton where this happened, and walking in this darkness and weight of sin, feeling utterly unable to come to God. And suddenly the Lord spoke, and never shall I forget it. He spoke the words of the hymn, law and terror do but harden, all the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon will melt the heart of stone. And you know, as those words were spoken with heavenly power and divine power in my soul, blood-bought pardon melted my heart. I've experienced it in the pathway on several occasions, in great darkness and hardness and temptation. The Lord has come near and applied his precious blood with sweet, softening power. Oh, the liberty, the brokenness, the contrition, the melting that those words brought. Yes, law and terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone. And you will know this. Whilst you're under the holy law of God, you'll know its terrors and you'll know its temptations. But when the precious blood of Christ flows freely over your heart, you will enter what this chapter speaks of, the glorious liberty of the children of God. You'll be free. You'll be like a bird that had a cage. Then, dear friend, you won't need anyone to tell you what to do. It'll be done. You won't need anyone to say, look up or look out. You will be able to do it. Faith will flow to the Lamb of God in glory. And your worship. The carnal intellectual professor knows nothing of it. His feet are on this earth, and they'll ever stay there, unless the Lord open his eyes. And if the Lord opened his eyes, he'd be exactly like the Apostle Paul. He'll understand. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that justifies. This is the blessed truth. And now we come to these words. Who is he that condemneth? Well, I do ask you affectionately here tonight, what do you know of condemnation? Solemn thing. The intellectual professor knows nothing of it. You've never been condemned. Are you condemned tonight? Condemned for a life that is past. Do you groan under? Do you feel condemnation in the absence of access to your God? Do you feel that if he sent your soul to hell, he'd be just? Condemnation, a very solemn thing. God speaks condemnation into a sinner's heart, and as Job said, it may be to possess the sins of my youth, maybe to possess them. What a solemn thing that is, that condemnation. God strips away all the facade of religion and shows the sinner his life, his soul, his disobedience, his iniquity. That empty profession that mocks God, that religion with which he was perfectly satisfied and content, he now sees his filthy rest. That attendance at the house of God which just did and kept conscience quiet, but now will not suffice. He wants something so much more. He longs to be Christ's workmanship. He longs to be brought out of this condemnation. And you know, condemnation is like a man standing on sinking sand. When God speaks condemnation to the soul, when his holy wrath weighs you down, you'll feel you are sinking under it. And you will be aware that the solemn, facile, futile talk of duty, faith, and doing something to save yourself is as hopeless as it is to a man who is sinking in seeking sand and there's no one within a mile of him. And he will know, just as it is in that case, that there's no one can get anywhere near him without sinking in those sands themselves. And he needs somebody from above to lift him out. Who is he that condemns? My dear friend, here is one. And the apostle, as he does in that lovely passage, oh, there, for instance, seeing, he goes straight to the soul of one who is able to lift his dear people out of the sinking sand of condemnation. That awful valley of the shadow of death. And here is one that is Christ that died. Passed this way himself. And you know, let us be quite clear on this. Not that he ever knew one fraction of condemnation for his own sin. For there was none. He was holy, harmless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No, but he knew it. He knew it. The apostle explains it simply. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my equal. Smite the shepherd. There was the wrath. There was the condemnation. The chastisement, the punishment, which produced our peace was upon him. And we hear the full wrath of Almighty God as we hear these words. He is the propitiation for our sins. The one who bore the condemnation for them. The wrath of God for them. He knew this pathway. When his dear church enters into condemnation. You see, all vital godliness begins here. And all false religion doesn't begin here. That's the difference. All those characters in Bunyan who climbed over the wall into the way beyond the cross. They never passed the cross. They never passed through the Slough of Despond, did they? And if they did, they went back like pliable. The cross was bypassed. But it is a sinner knowing condemnation, coming to the cross, and a realization that the eternal Son of God was there for that reason, to bear his condemnation. This is what the apostle had in mind. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Here is the hope of the Church of God, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My dear friends, have you ever stopped to consider when he makes intercession for you? He doesn't make intercession for carnal professors. He makes intercession for a poor child of God, feeling that he is dying in those sinking sands of condemnation. For thy waves and thy billows have gone over me, says the psalmist. It is some for whom he makes intercession. He spares us. They cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save or I perish. Remember me. It is such sacred communion with Christ. For a soul who knows the reality of sin in his heart and longs for the reality of a Saviour. For whom Christ died. And here, as this chapter opens with that lovely word, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, the religious world is full of this dreadful expression, are you a believer? It almost feels as though they've said, have you signed the articles of faith? Oh, then you're a believer. Have you been baptized? Then you're a believer. Don't doubt your salvation. You're a believer. My dear friend, a child of God wants evidences. He does indeed. Evidences that are not going to be burnt up in the hour and a half of death will stand that solemn fire. He wants evidences in his soul. The mark of the Redeemer in his forehead. The blood of Christ upon his soul. That is what he wants. He wants to know this one who ever liveth to make intercession. But even at the right hand of God, he wants to know the blessed power of that intercession in his heart. To enable him to draw near to his God, because he knows there's no access except through this blessed advocate, glorious high priest, intercessor before the throne of God on high. There is a mercy seat. There's an open place before the throne of God. There is indeed. There is a blood-sprinkled mercy seat, to which his children come, and there they enter in for this blessed truth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, that shed his precious blood, that is risen again, that has ascended to glory and that ever liveth to make intercession. And you know, when God's dear children are brought into these precious truths in their own heart, then He will show them the blessed spirit of adoption, that they are His children, which is what they long to know. Am I His or am I not? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union to the Church's living head? Oh, it is very solemn what is going on today. I heard of a sermon only recently preached in this vicinity, in which the minister most solemnly said, you should never doubt your salvation, you should believe. But you know, it's lifeless, it's dead, it's useless, it's dust. There's nothing in it. A child of God wants the precious blood. Wants the living Christ to be made known to him personally. Wants to hear the voice of God. Wants the sweet promises to be applied with heavenly power and life and dew and unction in his soul. He does. He won't rest short. And this hollow religion, which is about to die, he shines. To him, it is meaningless, empty, a farce. It is useless and less than useless. It is the most solemn, blinding, and hindrance. He wants that which contains the divine hallmark of his God: access, nearness, power, life, peace, hope in his soul, and the substance to know my Jesus crucified by far excels all else besides. Paul said in his letter to the church at Philippi that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, having fellowship with him in his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Amen.